delighted that you're here this evening, and I hope you got your Bible as we study together about some things that have to do with taking the gospel to the world. In a couple of weeks, I'm to be over here at Hickory Heights in a two-day meeting with Greg Gwynn. Greg Gwynn and I will be presenting 8 lessons on evangelism. And one of those lessons will be one we studied a couple of weeks ago here, of how and why the early church grew. Just a reminder of that, because that sets the pace for our study tonight, which will be a part of that series in at Hickory Heights. These subjects have been assigned to me, and so here was the first question that was asked, and that is, how and why did the early church grow? Well, we saw in that previous study, it's because they believed their message, and they spread the message. They had a burning zeal. They dealt with sin. They had a unique plea. All of these things were found in the book of Acts. They had a love for the lost, and they had a united effort. That's things that contributed to the early church growth. But one of the things I've been asked to deal with there is why churches have failed in evangelism. Now, that title suggests and implies two things. It makes two assumptions. Neither one needs a great deal of proof. The first assumption that's made by the title is that we have a responsibility to lead the lost to Christ. We will recognize passages like the Great Commission that we are told to take the gospel to every creature. Mark 16 and verse 15. We'll come back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 a little bit later. But those passages would well establish the fact that we have a responsibility to carry the gospel to the lost. That's the first assumption. The second is that we've not been very successful at that. Or else we wouldn't be raising a question of why have churches failed in that. We have failed in evangelism. And I'll talk about why and how that's the case as the study unfolds. But I want to begin with this. Not all failure is the fault of the one or the ones charged with the task. But it's just because we may fail in evangelism, that's not always to say that that's our fault. It may be, and we're going to see a number of the areas where it is our fault. Case in point, we mentioned in our last study, we mentioned Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached for 50 years, and I doubt you can name one convert that he made. Very unsuccessful as far as the numbers that he reached are turning the people around. He warned about doom. If they didn't turn, they went to doom and destruction, and they went into captivity, regardless of what he had to say. And so he was not very successful. And so we might label that he was a success in that he did God's will, but as far as the results, he failed. But another example of that is found in Acts, the 13th chapter in the New Testament now, in verse 46. This is Paul preaching in Acts chapter 13. And I want you to notice that at the result of his preaching, the text says, or here's what he said to those he was preaching to, that they opposed the things, verse 45, that Barnabas and Paul grew bold, and they said it was necessary that the word of God must be first preached to you, but since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, well, we turn to the Gentiles. Were they successful? Well, no, not there they weren't. The people rejected the message. What I'm suggesting by that is that not all failures are the fault of the ones or the ones that is charged with the task. Now, the Bible is filled with a number of failures. We're not going to take the time to develop each one of these. I just want to give a listing of failures. There was, for example, Cain, who failed to give honor to God. You remember the case of the sacrifice that he brought in Genesis chapter 4. Where there was Abraham, or rather Moses, in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12, when he smote the rock, he failed to be obedient. Now, that's an important thing to remember. We'll come back to that a little bit later and talk about something we learned from that. But he failed to obey. Numbers chapter 20 and in verse 12. Well, you remember when the children of Israel were storming into the land of Canaan, they failed at their effort at Ai. They were successful at Jericho, but they failed at Ai. Joshua chapter 7. There was the disciples when they failed to heal. Remember, they made an attempt to heal someone, and they couldn't do that. They failed in Matthew 17 and in verse 15. The children of Israel failed to enter the land of Canaan in Hebrews chapters 3 and chapter 4, I might add to that, which is not on the screen. They also failed, that the children of God, the church, some of the churches of Galatia, failed to continue. Paul said, you did run well, and who did hinder you? So they failed to continue. And then the last case we'll mention is the case of the church at Ephesus that failed to keep their love. The Bible is filled with examples of failure, and we're talking about failure tonight. Now, why did they fail? Well, let's go back and look at these. In the case of Cain, he did something wrong. He did the wrong thing. He offered the wrong sacrifice. In the case of Moses, he didn't believe, according to verse 12. In the case of them taking Ai, they had did that which was forbidden. In the case of failing to heal, they lacked faith. In the case of failing to enter, it's because they rebelled. In the case of failing to continue, it's because they quit. And the church that left its first love, they failed because of neglect. There's a reason for failure. But I think it's important that we back up and raise a broader question. And that is not just raise a question about the matter of why do we fail in evangelism, but why do we fail in any endeavor that we take? Why do we fail in any area? And if I understand the answer to that question, that may help me to understand the answer why we fail in evangelism. Why do we fail, for example, in school? I don't know that they call it failure these days, but when I started to school, there would be some of my schoolmates that would be of a class behind me the next year. And maybe the next year there'd be two classes behind. And when you ask the teacher, why didn't they come with us to the next grade? Well, they failed, the teacher would say. That's what we called it in those days. You failed in school. Or maybe you fail a test. Why do we fail? Well, the same question could be asked, why do we fail in marriages? Many marriages fail. Why do marriages fail? They come apart, and why did it fail? Or why did the business fail? There are three basic reasons I want to suggest to you. We fail, number one, because we're not trying. Quite often those in school who fail because they didn't apply themselves. They didn't try. Many of those who in marriages, their marriages fail, it's because they didn't try in the marriage. They're not working at it. And business the same way. A second reason is because we may be doing the wrong thing. It may be in school that the reason we failed the test is we studied the wrong chapter. Or maybe in the marriage we were doing things that were detrimental to the marriage. Maybe it was spending time with the wrong people, maybe having an affair. Whatever the case may be, they were doing wrong things. They did the wrong thing. Maybe in the business, maybe they invested in the wrong thing. Maybe they bought the wrong product and the business failed. They did the wrong thing. And a third reason is because we have confidence sometimes in what can't be trusted. It may be that in school we had confidence in maybe a fellow student who gave us some information and they were wrong. Or may have been the parents who didn't understand the subject matter and gave the wrong information. It may be in marriage we were giving confidence in some area where we thought we were trusting in the wisdom of some man or someone else's advice and it didn't work and the marriage failed. Or it may be in business, we gave confidence in our own business forecast. Or it may be that a partner that we had confidence in, or maybe an employee we put full confidence in and the business failed. I don't want to look at those three areas as it applies to evangelism, and so we'll talk about each one of those. So why have churches failed in evangelism? Here's the first reason, and the primary, and the fundamental reason. Is because we simply are not trying. We just simply are not trying in the area of evangelism. Now, let me give you some evidence of that from the New Testament in Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said, when he saw the multitudes and he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd, that is, he looked upon them and recognized they were people in need. And then he said to the disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful and the laborers are few. Well, if I don't learn anything else tonight, I'll learn from that statement of Jesus is there is opportunity. The world is a marketplace for selling the gospel because most of the world doesn't have the gospel in the sense that they haven't accepted it. And those who are working in the area are very few. And so consequently, we're just not doing the job and we're just not doing the task. Now, let's raise some points about that for our consideration. First of all, I want to suggest to you that we always fail when we don't try. When we stop and analyze, we're going to raise some questions about how are we doing in evangelism when we don't try to reach the lost, then we can mark it down. We are going to fail. So why aren't we teaching our neighbors and our friends in the community here? Basically, it's because we don't try, self-included in that. We're not working hard at it. That's why we're not doing much in evangelism. I want to suggest to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 15 that we're held accountable for trying and not for results. We quite often think, well, you know, I don't think it'll do any good. And I might could talk to someone about the gospel, but I don't think they're interested in that. And I think if I invited them, they wouldn't come. If I studied with them, they wouldn't obey. If I talked to them about their religious error, they would reject it. So I just don't see really the reason for trying. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You remember in our recent studies in 1 Corinthians, chapter 3 said, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet though as by fire. If I might paraphrase that. What he's saying is, a man who preaches and teaches the truth, or a person who carries the gospel to their neighbor, and they do their job well, even though that person they taught may be lost, the teacher is going to be saved because they tried. And they did their part of teaching the gospel. We're going to be held accountable, not for the results that we get, but for the effort we put forth. You remember God told Ezekiel to go forth and teach, and then he told Ezekiel, they're not going to listen to you, and they will reject you. But he told him, you go ahead and you preach and you teach anyway. You do what you have to do, even though we know what they're going to respond and how they're going to respond. But let me raise some questions for our consideration. How hard are we working at converting others? These questions are designed to be probing and pricking, and they prick me as well as they do you. Honestly answer these questions in your own mind. How many have you invited to a service? When we're wondering what's the answer to the question, why have we failed in evangelism? Well, answer the question, how many have you invited to a service? How many people have you invited in the last year to come to a service, come to church with you? How many have you talked to about a home Bible study? How many have you approached and asked about, could we sit down and study the Bible together in an effort to try to bring them to Christ? Do you know any non-Christians? Do you know anyone that's not a child of God that might be benefited by a home Bible study? How many have been in your focus to bring to Christ? You say, well, I haven't invited anybody, but have you been thinking about somebody? Is there somebody that's in your focus that's a friend, it's a family member, co-worker, a neighbor? How many have been in your focus that this is a person that I'm interested in and trying to bring to Christ? You're beginning to see that we're not trying. And as churches, I might raise the question, what are we doing besides two services on Sunday and planning a gospel meeting? Now, there are churches that are exceptions to that, but most churches that I'm familiar with, that's pretty much the extent of what's being done. We have two services on Sunday, we plan a gospel meeting, what more do we want us to do? It's kind of the attitude. Now, there may be someone who may object to those questions, saying, you know what, you seem to be implying no one's doing anything, and I want to tell you, I have worked at it, and I have tried. And there will be people who will fit that bill. But those people are the exception to the rule. I think generally most of us would recognize very little is being done. And so in answer to the question, why have we failed in evangelism? We failed because we're not trying. Let me raise it from another vantage point. What if this were a business and you were a salesperson? Suppose our business was selling some product and taking the gospel to someone else and offering to them is selling the product. And you're one of the salesmen that works for this business. Have you thought about how it would do? Would the business thrive? Would we be a thriving business? Would there be some company looking at us wanting to buy us out because we're doing so well? Would there be other churches looking at us or other businesses looking at us saying, tell us your technique for selling because we want to do what y'all are doing and be just like y'all? Would we thrive? Would you make anything on commission? What if you were being paid a commission for every effort that you made or every result that you made, at least, in your sales, in this business, in our parallel? Would you make anything on commission? Would the business fail? Would the business file for bankruptcy? Would it be a failure? We're beginning to see the answer to the question, why are churches failing in evangelism? The fundamental reason is that we're just not trying. So let's raise now the question, why is it that we're not trying? And I think there's three fundamental reasons. So you say, well, okay, I agree with you. I think that you're right. We're not trying and we're not doing our job and we're not trying to reach the lost with the gospel. So why is that the case? Well, there are three basic reasons. Here's the first. We don't view the world as being lost. Now, let's establish something about the world. The world is lost and it is in sin. I want to quickly notice some principles because I want to get to some other matters. And it's not that these are not important, but I'm going over some very fundamental and basic principles with which you are familiar. Let's establish the fact that all men are sinners. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 9, Paul said, we have before concluded that all are under sin. Verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 1 John chapter 5, he said, the whole world lies in wickedness. Now that establishes the fact that anyone who's not a Christian is lost and they are in sin. The world is lost and the world is in sin. Now what sin does is it separates us from God. You remember Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, as well as James 1 and verse 15, make the point that sin brings forth death, separation from God. So the world is in sin. Sin separates from God. If we die in sin, we'll spend eternity in hell. Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That is eternal separation from God. Now we're getting to some serious business here. Let's add to that the fact that the reason Jesus came to earth was to seek and to save the lost. Luke chapter 19 and in verse 10. Now, What I learned from all of that is that anyone who has not obeyed the gospel, is not a member of the body of Christ, is lost and they need the gospel. Now, every one of us, every person present understands that principle. But let's add something to that. Here's how we often view people of the world. That is, we may have a neighbor that moves in next door to us. We may have a family member, or we may have a co-worker or a good friend that's not a Christian. And we view them as being, well, they're just good people. Now, they believe a little differently than we do. But our focus is more on our friendship that we have with them and how likable they are, and they have good moral principles, with very little attention or focus on the fact that they're lost. Very little attention to the fact that they need the gospel and they are in the condition of losing their soul if they died and spent eternity then indeed in hell. Now, it may be because our focus becomes on the here and the now rather than on eternity and spiritual matters, where we're focusing on our relationships, we're focusing on how fun they are, the good times we have together, what a good co-worker they are, what a good friend they might be, rather than focusing on where they're going to spend their eternity. But let's add to that, that we might be motivated to greater evangelism if we viewed these people from a spiritual condition rather than from the friendship vantage point. If we view them, as in Ephesians 2 and in verse 12, as being without hope. You remember Paul talked about the Gentiles, who before they came in contact with the gospel, they were without hope. They have no hope of going to heaven in the after while. We might be motivated to greater evangelism if we viewed them as being on the road to hell. Revelation 21 and verse 8, we read that not only liars, but fornicators and adulterers will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and with brimstone. So if we viewed our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers and someone that we is in our sphere of influence as being lost and in sin, we might be motivated to greater evangelism. But here's a second reason we're not trying. We're not trying because quite often we are content to merely keep house. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, let's define keeping house. What's meant by that? By keeping house, we're talking about assembling and worshiping and doing very little more. Maintaining, in other words, the status quo. Maintaining things as they are. We may think something like this, that we have a church, we have a place to worship, we have a place to go to meet on Sunday and on Wednesday nights, and we have Bible classes, and pretty much that's what church is all about. And so we have everything we need. We make no effort to reach the lost. We have gospel meetings, do very little advertising, we expect the world to come, and if brethren come from other places around, then we've had a successful meeting. So like we had in this past week, if we have a gospel meeting and some visitors come from other churches, and we have pretty good numbers, which we didn't have, but if we did, then we had a great successful meeting. That's what we had. We just had a great meeting then. What a success it was if we had a meeting that where our brethren have attended. And so we're content with keeping house. Now, why is it that we are content with keeping house, just keeping status quo? Well, believe it or not, there are some brethren who do not want churches to grow. I don't mean by that they don't want to convert the lost. If you ask them, oh yeah, we want to convert the lost. But there is an attitude of anti-growth among some of our brethren, not among all of our brethren, but there's a select group of brethren who have an anti-growth concept. What do we mean by that? They don't like big churches. We like it small. And so here's a church of 20 or 30 people. We like this small atmosphere. The next thing you know, if they were to work and begin to convert people and they double in size and now they're 60, rather than rejoicing in the numbers growing, we're kind of losing that home family atmosphere. Might be good to go find a church that's small again so I can be a part of a small group. I just like being part of small groups. I hear that discussion among brethren sometimes. We think our mission is merely to show up at worship. That's my goal. That's my job. And I do that, so therefore my job is accomplished. We don't worry about growth if numbers stay about the same. So we look at the numbers as we leave and we see, well, you know what? We're about what we were a year ago. We may fluctuate by 5 or 10 here and there, but we're about what we were a year ago or 2 years ago or 5 years ago for that matter. And so if numbers are not dropping drastically, we're not worried about growth. And sometimes we view the church as a religious club. It's kind of, I'm a part of this religious club I go to, and we go and we worship and we study and then we leave and I feel better about myself. And we're not set on the mission of trying to reach those who are lost. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. I want to talk about a church that did not keep house. This was not their attitude. This was not their concept. This was not at all what they thought, and that was the church at Antioch. If there was any church that could be charged with being a church that just merely kept house and interested in status quo, it would not be Antioch, because here was a church that was established because of evangelistic efforts, Acts chapter 11. And I want you to notice, beginning in verse 13, that there were teachers in the church, and there are a number that are mentioned at verse 1. Barnabas was among them, Niger and Lucius, and there was Saul also. And then verse 2 says, when they had ministered and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work for which I have called them." And they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. In other words, when they laid their hands, that was an appointment to the work. Not some kind of imparting some spiritual gifts, but it was the idea of laying their hands on them and appointing them to the task and appointing them to the work, and they sent them out to preach. Well, Paul and Barnabas go on the first missionary journey, and what happens when they come back? They send them on a second missionary journey. And then when they come back off the second missionary journey, this church sends them forth on a third missionary journey. It was an evangelistic church. They had teachers there besides Paul and Barnabas. But they saw fit to send forth Barnabas and Saul that they should go and go preach the gospel in various places as they did in the missionary journeys. Here's a third reason why we're failing to try. Why is it that we're not just not doing our job? We don't view the world as being lost. We're content sometimes to keep house. And the third reason is we fear alienating or offending other people. We have a fear of alienating or offending other people. Let's talk about the fear of offending. The gospel is going to offend. Let's open our Bibles to Luke, the 12th chapter. Luke chapter 12. I'm not going to look at the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. Just make passing reference to Acts 13. The gospel was preached there and it offended people and they were upset. And they rejected the message. They didn't like it. But in Luke chapter 12, I want you to notice that the gospel is going to be the kind of thing that when it's preached and when it's taught, it's going to offend people. Look at verse 53. It says, "Father will be divided against son, and son against father, and mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." What's the point? Going to create family squabbles? No, that's not the point. The gospel, when it comes and it permeates the hearts of people, it's going to alienate people. Some people are going to be offended by the gospel. They just don't like it. Case in point, I cite Acts chapter 13. The gospel will offend. It is because it is distinctive and it's narrow. There is the difference between truth and error. 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 6. It convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. So the gospel, when it's properly preached, is going to be pointing out sin and it's going to prick the hearts of people. And so that offends people sometime. They're going to hear something that's wrong with them and what they're doing that's wrong and how they need to change in that regard. So the gospel is going to offend. So we have the fear of making folks mad, and we have fear of upsetting them. I'm afraid it'll upset my friend. I'm afraid that it might turn them away somehow. And so we fear that something's going to be done. We become uncomfortable when we bring a friend, and perhaps the sermon that night or that morning happens to deal with something that my friend might be practicing. It might be dealing with something that they may be guilty of, and so I'm afraid it's going to upset them. It may make them uncomfortable, and so we don't want them to hear that gospel. We're afraid that they're going to be turned off by the gospel, and they're going to dislike us. So if I bring my friend and he happened to hear a sermon on baptism and they happen to believe baptism is not essential, they might get mad at me over that, and so I don't want them to hear that. And so we have a fear of offending others. I want to suggest to you something. I have baptized more people that first got mad at the hearing of the gospel than I have people who heard the gospel and it didn't bother them, even though it was contradictory to what they believed and practiced. That person who hears it and they're not offended at all, even though it's contrary and it ought to be stinging to them, I never baptized any of those people. The ones I end up baptizing are those who get mad first because they care enough that it upsets them. So don't be afraid of your friend getting mad. It may be the very thing that causes them to study. That may be the very thing that causes them to seek some evidence to defend their belief, and they find out they can't. Those are the people that we end up baptizing. Those are the people we end up converting. We have a fear of alienating a friend sometime. Now, the gospel will alienate. We just saw that in Luke chapter 12 and verse 53. If we try to convert a friend, or we try to convert a family member, we're afraid it'll create a strain in the family or the friendship. And so we're afraid, and so we just don't try. So we deem them unworthy of the risk. And I cite Luke chapter 16. Remember the man who died, the rich man who died, wanted someone to go back to his brethren and warn them. He wasn't worried about a division. He wasn't worried about them getting upset. He wanted to salvage them from the place where he was. He was concerned about that. He cared about those who were lost. So why have churches failed in evangelism? They have failed because we just are not trying. There's a second reason. Sometimes we fail because we're doing the wrong things. Because we're doing the wrong thing. Here's the point. I want to list a number of things. I've been asked by this church where we're going to deal with this material, to deal with some of the movements and programs that have been advanced to somehow enhance evangelism. And here's the thing I want you to see in all of these, and I'm going to quickly run through some of these. The point is that men have always looked for better ways to somehow spread the gospel. They look and say, you know what? We're failing. The very point we're making. So there's got to be a better way to do this, and so they try to dream up some of the schemes and some of the ways. Here's some of the things that have been done. The first is the Missionary Society in 1849. This was one of the first among brethren as an effort to try to spread the gospel and broaden the effects. You remember Alexander Campbell in 1831. He wrote a series of articles, and here's what he argued, that the church can do what the individual can't. And he said a group of churches can do what the local church can't. So we've got to have something bigger and better. As an individual, you can't do a great deal of reaching people with the gospel. He's got the idea completely wrong, as we're going to see at the close of our study. But he thought the church can do far more than an individual can do, and then groups of churches can do far more than a church can do. And so he would say things like, a church can do what an individual disciple cannot, and so can a district of churches do what a single congregation cannot. So what we need is a group of churches working together in some kind of congregate or aggregate form is what we've got to have. So he didn't do much for about 10 more years, and about 10 years later he made a push for stronger organizations and made the point that what we need is an organization to do the work that the church cannot do. The local church itself can't do anything. We've got to band all these churches together. So what we have then is we come on down in time that he thought a brotherhood-wide organization was something that was going to be necessary to do that. So he wrote a series of articles on church organizations. And he gave six reasons why the missionary society is what ought to be done. I won't read every one of these, but notice kind of the attitude that he had. He said, in number one, his first reason, that we can do comparatively nothing in distributing the Bible abroad without cooperation. In other words, if you try to carry the gospel to your neighbor, that's not going to do much. What we got to have is churches banding together to do that. We can do very comparatively little. We're about the great missionary field, either at home or abroad, without cooperation. So we've got to band all the churches together. We're not going to do any good. We're not going to carry the gospel to the lost without it, is what he's saying in all of these reasons. We cannot check on the men that we're preaching to or that we're supporting in the preaching of the gospel without some kind of church cooperation. We've got to do all of that, he said. And we can't reach the thousands of people without all of those efforts. So here's what he ended up with in 1849. In 1849, what he did was take local churches and ask money from these local churches to support this organization called a missionary society, the United Christian Missionary Society in Cincinnati, Ohio, and that it in turn would choose preachers that would preach both in the country here and abroad. The problem with that was he created a separate organization between the church and the work being done. Now, did they reach people with the gospel? Let's go back to Numbers 20. I said we'd come back to that, and I want to make a point about every one of these programs here. Come back to Numbers chapter 20. Well, they carried the gospel all right. They had the missionary society. It didn't do great works like they thought it would do, but let's just grant for argument's sake that more people were reached through the missionary society than were reached through churches working on their own or individuals working on their own. Was it a success? Absolutely not. And I cite Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12. The ends do not justify the means. And here's my point from Numbers 20. Do you remember when God told him to speak to the rock, to Moses to speak to the rock, and he smote the rock? The reason he was to speak to the rock was so water would come out. But he disobeyed and he smote the rock. He's got the same results, didn't he? Water still came out, didn't it? Does the end justify the means? It was a failure because he disobeyed God. When man creates an organization between the church and the work being done, something not authorized by God, it's a failure. Even though they may get the gospel out to more people, which they actually didn't, but if they did, it was still a failure. The end result doesn't justify the means. That's why I listed it as a failed effort. Here's another. The sponsoring church arrangement. Come about 100 years after the missionary society was formed, brethren decided after World War II we needed a mission, something very similar to the Missionary Society called the Sponsoring Church Arrangement. So a greater push came after World War II. Broadway in Lubbock, Texas, was focusing on spreading the gospel to Germany, needed help from other churches. Union Street in Memphis was focusing on Japan, trying to carry the gospel to these places after World War II. They were torn apart by the war. So there was the Herald of Truth that came about in 1947 and 1950. There was the work of men like James Wilford and James Nichols, who came up with the concept, and they finally sold it first to Broadway and then later to Fifth and Highland in Abilene, Texas. And as a result of that, they had the first nationwide radio and television, later the television program called the Herald of Truth. Baxter was the preacher. Many of you remember listening to the Herald of Truth and watching it on television as he preached the gospel, and he did preach the truth. He preached the truth on the gospel. Over 2,000 churches supported the effort. Then later in time, by 1991, there was the One Nation Under God. This was a case where things became disastrous. You had the church at Sycamore at Cookeville, Tennessee, that supported this One Nation Under God concept. They solicited $10 million. First, they were looking for $17 million, and they couldn't raise it, so they stuck with $10 million. And they mailed basically a comic book kind of format of the gospel into every home in America. That was the first phase, and then it was to go to other countries in second, third, and fourth phase, and I think there were five phases in all. Was it a success? No, not at all. It didn't work. It didn't convert the world. But had it done that, it was still unscriptural and something contrary to the plan of God. That continues on and on a small scale of multiple churches doing that. And so what we have now in the sponsoring church arrangement by the 1950s and beyond is the same thing that we had in the Missionary Society. You had a church with an organization between the church and the work being done. This separate organization between the church and the work being done called a sponsoring church arrangement, something that was contrary indeed to the scriptures. But here was another effort to evangelize. It was a failed effort. The bus ministry. The bus ministry was greatly misunderstood. That is, it was not just merely a method of transporting to worship. You saw churches that had buses all lined up outside. This was in the late 60s and into the early 70s, and by the mid-80s, churches were kind of getting out of the bus ministry. Why were they doing that? Well, the denominationalists had tried this earlier, and had saw that it was a failed program, and when they kicked it out the back door, our brethren picked it up, and they tried it and found out it didn't work either. But here's how the thing worked. It was not a method of trying to get buses so that you could get people to services. That wasn't what the bus ministry was about. It was an effort to reach families through getting their children to come. They focused on children from ages 5 to 10. The books that promoted that suggest you focus on that age. Don't focus on the parents. Focus on the children. Use reward motivation that they call promotion to get them to come. So the bus comes by, and in order to get them to ride the bus, they give them candy. They give them gum, ice cream, and prizes, money, etc. And it's on a promotional scale. They might get candy every time they ride, but if they would bring a friend, they might get more candy or a certain prize. And if they bring several more children and get more than anyone else, then they get the biggest prize of all, which may be something, money that they could spend, or it might be a big ice cream cake, or it might be something that a kid would be interested in. And so it's all based on the reward motivation kind of thing. And when the reward stopped, what the brethren found out is the crowd stopped. So as they backed off the prizes they offered, the children quit riding the buses. So there was a problem created, and it wasn't a success at all. Why was it not a success? Well, one of the problems reported in the Bulletin, the Gospel Advocate, and other papers, was the concept that they had a building full of kids that they couldn't control, that did little to convert their parents or convert these kids when they got older. So they were spending large sums of money bringing a bunch of kids to services, and come to find out it wasn't reaching them in evangelism, but it was supposed to be an evangelistic program. So what was wrong with it? Well, there was no Bible authority for it, Colossians 3:17, and they failed to recognize it's the gospel that attracts people to be converted, Romans 1:16. It is not the candy. It's not the ice cream. It's not the prizes. It's not riding on the bus. But let's talk about another effort to reach people with the gospel, the social gospel gimmicks. By that, we're simply talking about what started in the late 60s and early 70s with fun and food to draw the crowd. By that, we meant there were churches that had their church dinners. They had their fellowship halls. They had their fun days. I won't take the time to document all of those, but we can document where churches were having their ice cream suppers. In an effort to draw the crowd, they'd have their parties. But what started as their fun and their food to draw the crowd soon moved into anything goes. What do we mean by that? Well, I've documented before in a series on the social gospel They're Churches of Christ, now offering classes on wood carving, basic auto upkeep. Yes, auto upkeep, how to change the oil on your car, sponsored by the church. They have classes on basket weaving and wallpapering, watching the Andy Griffith shows and learning some basic principles about life from that. And furthermore, they offer plays, full-fledged plays, and handgun safety classes offered by the church, because that draws a crowd. And the idea is we get the crowd in for the handgun safety class, or we get the crowd in for the basket weaving class, then we might talk to them about the gospel. But those who are interested in coming for the basket weaving class, if they're not interested in the gospel, they're not going to be interested in the gospel when you try to sell it to them over and beyond the basket weaving class or the wallpapering class or the handgun safety class. What was wrong with that? No Bible authority. And we have then a shift from the spiritual to the social. It was a failed program indeed. Here's one that now brethren are trying. Now those are some that have been practiced by more liberal-minded brethren. Here's some efforts among liberal-minded brethren, but among some of us non-institutional folks. In recent years, in the last 20 years or so, there have been an effort to eliminate the references to the church. We want to reach the gospel to the lost. So here's an effort that has been made. We remove some of the prejudice about the church. And the reason we want to remove some of the prejudices is because people are prejudiced toward the church. So if I go and tell people, I want to invite you to our gospel meeting at the El Bethel Church of Christ, when I mention Church of Christ, it's a turnoff to them. So we don't want them to know we're part of the church. So we want to make sure our advertisements don't tell who we are. We're a group of Christians meeting here. Some of the churches, one in Tampa, for example, has removed the name Church of Christ off of their sign. Christians meet here. They don't want you to know they are a Church of Christ because people are prejudiced against the church. So this is an effort to get people to come in. We get them to come by telling, not letting them know that we are a Church of Christ. Well, that makes us ashamed of the church. Keep in mind, friend, that Acts 20 and verse 28, Jesus died for the church, shed his blood that there might be a church. He purchased the church with his blood. Furthermore, Paul wrote a whole essay on the church. He said, I write concerning Christ and the church. Paul was unashamed to talk about the church. Jesus was unashamed to die for the church. I should be unashamed to tell people about the church. Yeah, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And yes, I'm inviting you to come to the Church of Christ. I sure am. Have a problem with that? Then let's talk about that problem. But that's an effort to try to reach people with lost. Has it been successful? It's a failed program. It hadn't seemed to work too well. Here's the last I want to mention before we move on to a final consideration and wrap this lesson up. And that is the message that often is preached is not redemption. We're trying to answer the question, why have we failed in evangelism? We failed in evangelism because the message that's preached is not redemption. Now, we need to be preaching salvation and redemption through the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 4. The gospel then demands changes in people's lives. Acts 26 and verses 17 to 20 demands repentance. But here's what we're hearing. The message has changed. We're hearing sermons and gospel meetings in some places on relationships, how to be a better person, feel-good messages, feel-good preaching, how to feel better about yourself. There have been topics that have been announced about aging, depression, and coping. And when we get through preaching all of that, that has said nothing about what one must do in order to be saved, and we wonder why the church isn't growing. You look at the meeting advertisements. Many of those that come with those kind of messages end up going in the trash and we don't post them. But meeting advertisements come and they are bound with reference to those kinds of topics that have nothing to do with the redemptive message of the gospel. Now, I want to quickly mention this last area in the lesson is yours. Why is it that we have failed? We're not trying. We're doing the wrong thing. But sometimes we have confidence in some program. Let me give an illustration. Most of us, when we reach middle age, begin to recognize, you know what, you need to lose, we need to lose a little weight. And in the effort to lose a little weight, we begin to think, you know what, I think I could do that if. If what? Well, if I had a program. If I get on some program somewhere and sign up. That may be true. And if I had a life coach to kind of help me through that, or if I had an exercise bike, or if I had a treadmill. You've been there. You know the routine. We've all been through that. We buy a treadmill, and we didn't lose weight. But you know what? If I just had a bike, I think that'd work better. So we trade the treadmill in for the bike. And we still didn't lose it. So then we think, well, you know what? If I had a treadmill, so we go back to the treadmill again. Isn't that true? And those things are well and good. Nothing wrong with those things. Those things can be very helpful in the weight loss program. But the key is, you recognize, eat right and exercise, and you're going to lose weight, whether you have a program or not. How could we be putting confidence in some program that may be right within itself? Well, sometimes we put that confidence in a local preacher. We think he's going to do our work of evangelism for us. I hear brethren talk when they're looking for a preacher that we pay a preacher to do that kind of work. Or I hear them say that we'll grow if we can just get the right man to be a good personal worker. And I'll tell you what, if we could get the right man in here, he'll shake the bushes and he'll fill this building with people. Well, maybe so. But what if he's not a good personal worker? What if his personality isn't geared toward that? Or what if he did do that? Does that fulfill my task and my responsibility? We put confidence in a radio, television, and newspaper program, all of which are good and can be used very effectively. The problem is that we're thinking that simply doing those things is going to bring prospects by great numbers, and they don't. Churches have planned those, and then they scratch their heads and they wonder what's being done. The last thing I want to mention is the gospel meetings. Quite often, we think gospel meetings is going to do the job for us when it doesn't. There was a time when many came from the community because of meetings. You find a meeting and people came from the community by the droves, and many obeyed the gospel and they learned. But we're living in a time when we think if we plan and mail announcements, the world's going to come. You say, how do you know that? I hear brethren talk as I stand at the back of the building in places where I hold meetings. Well, we planned a meeting and we sent meeting announcements out to all the brethren around, and I don't understand why people from the community aren't coming. Kind of like trying to sell a product and you mail your product to all the businesses in town, but it doesn't tell you anything about the customers that you're shooting for. And today, little is done besides mailing announcements to area churches. And I'm finding in many places that's not even done. You have a meeting, you put a sign out, don't even mail announcements to your brethren, and you certainly don't tell anybody in the community, and we wonder why people aren't coming. It's not the evangelistic tool it was in the past. It's not as effective as it was. So why do I mention those three areas? I mention those because we put confidence. We've got a meeting, we've got a radio program, or we have a TV program, and we have a local preacher. The work's going to be done. And you may say, well, you really hadn't told us what to do to be successful. What is working? As I travel in meetings, I'll talk to a church where things seem to be going well, and I'll ask them, what are y'all doing? Is it a radio program? No, it's not a radio program. Seems like y'all are growing. Yeah, we're growing. We're converting people. But it's not a radio program. Is it your meetings? No, it's not our meetings. What is it? Correspondence course? No, it's not our correspondence course. In every case, without exception, you know what it is? Every case. It's the same thing in every church that's growing. It's a simple matter of personal contact with someone you know. That's what's working. That's where you know somebody you work with, you have a neighbor, you have a friend, you have a co-worker. There's somebody in your sphere of circles that needs the gospel. And what's working is where you make contact, not me. I need to make contact within my circle. And you can't contact those people because you may not know them, and I don't know the people in your circle. But you contact somebody in your circle, and you try to reach them with the gospel. And when every one of us do that, those are the churches that are growing. In every case, when I see a church growing, when I ask, that's the answer. Personal contact with people they know. It's not a program. Personal contact with people that they know. We're failing in evangelism. It's time we get busy and try to carry the gospel to those who are lost. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?